The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen. But, in fact, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Dear congregation, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is and remains the heart of hearts of the gospel. Everything that we believe and hope in, the sole reason for God's grace, ultimately comes into focus and centers on the saving work of Christ, his death and resurrection. However, ours is an age that believes that the only reality is the physical one, the material world, the world that we can see and touch and examine scientifically. Think of it as naturalism or materialism. The world today proclaims boldly that there is nothing beyond this present physical life. Death is the absolute end. The life that we have in this physical body is all there ever will be. And therefore, it scoffs. Resurrection? Life after death? Yeah, right. Little wonder, therefore, that in the face of this militant materialism, when teaching and preaching on and about the life and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have found during most of my ministry that the emphasis had been on defending and maintaining the fact, the literal truth of the physical resurrection of Jesus. In catechism classes, it often became a matter of demonstrating how we can defend this truth, why it is so important. And so, yeah, living in the 20th and now 21st century, much of my teaching had to be a counter to modern day materialistic thinking. But brothers and sisters, interestingly, Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism addresses the resurrection of Jesus from a rather different perspective. It does not defend, explain, or try to prove anything about the resurrection. It simply points to the practical benefits or real blessings which flow from the resurrection of Jesus. It asks how Christ's resurrection benefits us. Well, the reason for that is simple. When the Heidelberg Catechism was first published in 1563, no one in that part of the world questioned, let alone doubted, the fact of the physical resurrection of Jesus. In those days, every believer confessed and was convinced that Jesus, as predicted and described in the scriptures, died and was buried and on the third day rose again. He was and is and ever shall be gloriously, physically, eternally alive. All believers were united in agreeing that the core of the gospel message is the death and physical resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, which we've just read together, again highlights this so beautifully, especially in those first verses. I read it again because it's such an important, stirring message. Paul writes, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached, which you received, in which you now stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, in other words, underline, as of first importance, what I also received, namely, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He died, he was buried, and he rose again and he appeared. It seems that the reason why Paul had to recall this was that there were a number of Corinthian believers who had come to the conclusion that there was, in fact, not going to be a general resurrection of the dead at the end of time. Why not? Well, they argued that resurrection just isn't a possibility. It can't and it doesn't happen. Now listen once again to how Paul rebuffs this teaching. By the way, as I read this, it's the word if that really stands out for me, because it's a series of arguments. If this, then that. If this, then not that. Listen to it. This is verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And he takes the argument further. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope for this physical life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then comes verse 20. Notice, but in fact, this is where Paul starts, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The congregation, the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, were absolutely convinced by Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. But for that matter, so was the whole Christian church of the 16th century, both in the West and in the East, both Catholic and Protestant. For they knew that the heart of the Christian gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ. And they knew that without the physical resurrection, there is no gospel, or at best, a gospel which is not the same as that which is proclaimed in the Bible. How times have changed. Ours is an age where even within the believing Christian community, I found it again and again necessary to defend the doctrine of the physical resurrection of Christ. Indeed, I found that to claim to believe in the actual physical resurrection led to people labeling me as fundamentalist, antiquated, anti-scientific. And as one person once said to me, you're a pious dreamer. How can you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus or even in a general resurrection at the end of the world in the 20th or 21st century? Looking back over my ministry through the years, I discovered that most of my ministry was spent, when speaking of resurrection, in defending it. However, this morning, I want to do something that is equally, if not more, important. I want to move beyond the idea of defending or explaining why I believe in the physical resurrection. I want instead to highlight how belief in the resurrection benefits us, how it transforms our experience and way of living, our lives both now and in anticipation of the future. The Catechism, which we read earlier, lists three closely related benefits that flow from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I begin by pointing out from the Catechism that only a victorious Christ, a death-conquering Christ, if you like, has anything to offer us. The Catechism therefore speaks of the righteousness that he that is Christ won for us by his death. Now, what is this righteousness that Christ won for us by his death? Let me try to describe this by means of a series of pictures or snapshots. Thinking here a little bit of a photographer. The first picture I want you to place or put it, come to mind, is that of yourself or any other human being, if you like, through the eyes of God. It's God's picture of you. When God sees you, he does not simply see the outward appearance. but he sees you as you are essentially. He sees your fallenness, your sinfulness, your corruption, your guilt, and downright offensiveness. God sees as he looks at us, and this is a snapshot of who I am through the eyes of God. God sees that every aspect of your life and mine, body, soul, and spirit, is polluted, corrupted by sin, dead in trespasses and sins. We all are unrighteous, polluted, and helpless. Now shift the camera away from you and us. Shift it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, see in this second picture, Jesus through the eyes of God. What does God see in Christ? He sees obedience. Total, complete, unfailing obedience to death, even death on a cross. He sees how Jesus ministered and walked on this earth, yet was without sin. He sees that even in suffering the greatest and deepest anguish and agony of hell itself, Jesus did not fail or fall. To use a biblical expression, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus, the righteous one, obedient, totally obedient to the will of God, even to the point of dying on an accursed cross. Now to a third picture. We saw ourselves through the eyes of God. We saw Jesus through the eyes of God. And now this other picture is of Jesus literally offering and promising to take all your and my unrighteousness, our guilt, our condemnation, our evil and fallen nature off us. Perhaps you can picture it this way. Think of a child who has disobeyed his parents by sneaking outside after a particularly vicious rainstorm. And as he goes outside, sloshes around, he finds a lovely puddle that is as muddy as can be. Well, being a child, he jumps into the puddle and ends up absolutely filthy. He's covered with mud from top to toe, and he looks brown rather than anything else. He comes back inside with that innocent look on his face, and Mum sees him. Well, she's got a choice at this point, but in this case, this particular Mum shook her head and then patiently began to peel all the layers of filthy clothes of her little boy. She removes the filth. Jesus likewise removes our filth. He takes it off us. He removes our unrighteousness, our sin and pollution. He does so by giving his life as a ransom and payment for our sins. He does so by washing us in his blood. Now, the fourth picture, the first picture then was, here's me, apart from the grace of God, as God sees me, Christ, and then who he is, and then Christ taking who he is and attributing it to me and to you. Then the fourth picture, not only does Christ take off the filthy garments and wash us, he does more. He gives us a completely new outfit. The same one he himself received after dying on the cross. That new outfit is a new, eternal, glorious life. Now, what does that new outfit look like? Well, we get the first glimpse of this by looking at Jesus on the day of his resurrection. You know, he was physically alive, and yet at the same time, he was gloriously alive as well. He's filled with glory and honor. Indeed, he is, as Thomas says it, my Lord and my God. He is the righteous one, now gloriously, eternally, wonderfully alive. There are other pictures of the Lord Jesus that continue to be found in the New Testament itself. Now, all of them show a glorified living Jesus in a manner that his life with a capital L, life abundantly. Think, for example, of Stephen as he was being executed by stoning. As the stones are killing him, Stephen, we read in Acts chapter 7, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Picture what Stephen was seeing. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The glory of God shines in and through him. And there's, of course, that wonderful picture of Christ that Paul paints for us in Colossians chapter 1, the verses 15 to 20. There he describes the glorious risen Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the head of the body, the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. Gloriously risen Christ. John in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, the verses 12 to 16 speaks and it describes Christ there. And you just need to read that for yourself again. But then Jesus, the glorified one, speaks and says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Congregation, Christ's alive, gloriously, abundantly, eternally alive. That's the fourth picture. And now one more, a fifth. If you like, this is the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3. Well, recall that as our brother Andy read this, that in this picture, in this particular sequence, we are introduced to a man called Joshua, who was the high priest in the days of Zechariah. Now, the high priest in this particular picture represents the people of God. He's standing there in your place and in mine. Think of it that way. And he stands before God as the intercessor, the one who's praying on your behalf and mine. He's our representative, remember? And we read this in the verses 3, 4, and 5 of Zechariah chapter 3. Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, to Joshua, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with pure vestments." Savor that. I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." You know, one of those cloth hats. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. How then does the resurrection of Christ benefit us? Brothers and sisters, a risen Christ stands before us to demonstrate what he promises us in new life, in eternal life, and an abundant life. But he also stands before us as the one who will, by means of his death, take away our filthy garments, and in his resurrection, allow us to share in the new ones. New life, abundant life, eternal life. Now, I suppose this is my next point. Is this a reality? I mean, is the question that's sometimes put to me at this point is, look, this new abundant life that we have, is that something that's only going to come to us after we die? Or is it already something that we possess right now? Well, the answer to that really is both. You see, to me, the wonder and joy of being a Christian, being in Christ, is not simply that I long for something that I don't have, but also that I'm rejoicing in the fact of what I already possess. You see, we share in Christ's righteousness now. We have been and already are transformed people. The Catechism puts it very strongly when it says, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. There's so many passages in Scripture that highlight this. I'm thinking, for example, of Romans chapter 6. It highlights that we've not only died with Christ, you should read this passage from verse 1 onwards, but also that we have been raised with him. And this new resurrection life has completely changed us. Listen to the verses 11 to 14 of Romans chapter 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let sin therefore not reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for his righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You know, we have been brought from death to life. Christ lives in us. The power of the Holy Spirit within us is that transforming power. I'm thinking here again of, for example, Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, the verse 1 and following. There, if you look at that passage, you'll see that he describes the before and then the after. You know, he says there that God raised us up with Christ, raised us up as a present experience right now. And he says the same in Colossians chapter 3, the verses 1 to 4, another one of those put on, put off passages. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. If then, notice the tense, you have been raised with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we said that if anyone is in Christ, he is already now a new creation. The old has gone, and behold, the new has come. And then there's that other wonderful passage, Romans 12. Check out the first verses there, which talks about there of the fact that we have been transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so, what are the benefits of the resurrection? Brothers and sisters, the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Christ in our lives has changed us, has transformed us, has made us new creatures, has made us people who delight in doing the will of God, has made us people who say, for me, to live is Christ. However, there is also a not yet, something that we long for in the future. So let's remain realistic too. Although the resurrection of Christ already frees us from the old former way of life, there is still in this life so often a close awareness of our weakness, of our frailty, of suffering, and the fact that we are still in a mortal body which wears out and eventually dies. Even the best that we can experience in this life, therefore, is still burdened. Yet, what we have already experienced in Christ, as Christ lives us in us in this moment, is a foretaste, a sample, a first fruits, a beginning of what is still to come. What we have in this life in Christ, and I really rejoiced in living it, is nevertheless but the palest shadow of what is still, what will be. Paul experiences this and expresses this quite commonly. For example, in one of the letters that he wrote from jail, Philippians, he looks at his present life, even in prison there in Philippians chapter 1, and he says, well, even in jail, I'm looking for an opportunity and find opportunities for fruitful labor. Verse 22 of chapter 1. And then he says, but there's still something more. He says, my wish is to depart and to be with Christ. And then he uses that wonderful expression, for that is far better. What I have now, indeed, is fruitful labor. And I have the material for that. And I've been renewed for that very reason. But what's coming is far better. And perhaps Paul reflects on this in a wonderful way also in the letter he wrote to Timothy just prior to his martyrdom. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the verses 6 to 8, Paul, knowing his death was imminent, speaks of the day when he's going to be given a crown, a victor's crown of righteousness that he's going to wear forever. You know, sometimes the crown that we receive here on earth is no more and as painful as a crown of thorns. But the crown that's awaiting us is a victor's crown of righteousness that we will wear forever. Here, Paul longs for the appearing of Christ. And then I'd also want to refer to 1 Peter chapter 3, the verses 3 to 5. I love this, for it speaks of what awaits us. Listen carefully. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. There's a present blending of benefits to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. But then the future, to an inheritance. That's something still to come. To an inheritance that is imperishable. Savor that word. Undefiled. Unfading. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guided through faith for a salvation already to be revealed in the last time. I believe that on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. And I've tried to demonstrate, brothers and sisters, that through this resurrection, everything about your life and mine changes. We know that death is not the end, But we know something more, that the new resurrected life begins right here and now, that we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, that the old filthy garments have been taken off us, that we have been transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit in the renewing of our minds, that we are alive, gloriously, wonderfully alive. You know, I live in and through and clothed in the resurrection of the victorious Christ, and I long for that day when Christ comes back, or perhaps first Christ calls me home, and there I will be dressed in the glory of eternal, deathless, perfect, wonderful life. Can you say with me, I believe in the resurrection of Christ, and in and through Christ, I believe in the glorious benefits of that resurrection that I share in as well. And let everyone say, Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for demonstrating to us in and through Jesus Christ that death is not the last enemy, or that death does not overcome, but that in Christ we share not only in dying to sin, but also being raised to a newness of eternal life. Father, especially now, we need to be reminded of this. As we see and experience the uncertainty of COVID-19, and experience so many ways, Father, the fact of our own frailty, and sometimes wonder what's going to become of this planet. But Lord, in Christ, we have been renewed. We wear resurrection clothes. We wear the clothes that demonstrate that we have been transformed through the death of Christ, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through the life that we have now received. And that we can also demonstrate, Father, the hope that we have for us to live as Christ, and to die will be gain. Lord, we pray for one another, also for those who are struggling, and Father, for those who are perhaps so aware of the shortness of human life. May the comfort of Christ, the crown that is promised to us as we remain faithful, be real for all of us. Remain with us for the rest of this service. Be with us on this day, for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.